Well, it's a long time since we were together, a lot of water under the bridge, but it's good to be back together again. It's great to hear of answers to prayer. It's great to hear of the challenges of ministry and witness all over the world. This is what we gather for every week, to be encouraged in the work of the Lord. Our agenda this morning is back in the Gospel according to Moses, which you know as the book of Deuteronomy. I know as the Devarim, the words of Moses. Let's pray before we begin. Gracious Father, for every blessing that we have received from you, we praise you. And for those blessings we're not aware of, we pray that you would open our eyes to see them and open our lips to speak your praise. And this morning, we thank you that you are a God who answers prayer. May that be a special lesson for all of us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may be interested that since we last met, if you want additional resources, my commentary is actually out now, Deuteronomy. So that's the good news, one bit of good news. But we're grateful to publishers who make our harebrained ideas available to you. We have to begin today by reading Deuteronomy chapter 4. Some of you were with us when we went through this. It's now some time ago. Deuteronomy chapter 4. When you feel sorry for the Israelites, go back and read this text, because it is really special. Let's pick it up at verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess. Well, where's the good news in that? That's exactly what you thought the Old Testament was about. Statutes and judgments that you've got to do. But look at verse 6. So keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear of all these statutes and say, wow! What a great nation this is. How wise and understanding this people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call upon him? Isn't that fabulous? Israel has a God who answers prayer. Other gods have ears, but they don't hear. Israel's God has no ears, but he hears. And our text this morning is about that. Deuteronomy chapter 9. For those of you who haven't been with us, we have to backtrack a little bit. Deuteronomy 9, 1 to 10, verse 11 is all one section. I've mentioned before that the chapter division here is in the wrong place. The chapter division should be between chapter 10, verse 11, and 10, verse 12. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 11 are actually the answer to the prayer that we have here. But the whole theme of this text is, on what basis does God invite and enjoy covenant relationship with Israel? And the hypothesis at the beginning, and of course, within that covenant is the promise of the land. Why is God giving Israel the land? Then you have the hypothesis at the beginning. Moses says three times, do not say in your heart that God is giving us this land because we are more righteous than the Canaanites. That's their hypothesis. It's not a reward for superior righteousness. Covenant relationship. In fact, Moses spends up to verse 24 debunking that theory. You don't talk about superior righteousness? What about Mount Sinai? You had just signed on to the covenant, and I was up on top of the mountain, and what were you doing down there? Making the calf. And so we talked about that at length. So now we need to pick it up at verse 18, Deuteronomy chapter 18. In verses 16 and 17, as Moses was coming down the mountain, he saw what they were doing, and he took hold of the two tablets, and he threw them from his hands and smashed them before your eyes. It's a symbolic gesture. The covenant is off. It's broken. And now you have it. I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of your sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord and provoking him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time as well. The Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, so I prayed for Aaron too. And he answered that one. And I took your sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust, pulverizing it to powder. And I threw the dust into the brook and came down from the mountain. And this has all been part of his argument. You think you're morally superior to the Canaanites? But that's not all. I could have other stories. How about Taberah and Massah and Kibroth Hattaava? At every opportunity, you provoked God to anger. And you think you're so hot? When the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up, take the land that I've given you. Then you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you neither believed him nor listened to his voice. And then his conclusion. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. That's all Moses knows about this people. And then he changes topic. So I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, which I did because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord and I said, oh, this is out of place. What follows now in verses 25 to 29 really should come at verse 18. Remember? He said, so I fell down before the Lord, as at the first 40 days and 40 nights, and neither ate bread nor drank water because of your sin which you had committed. And the Lord, you'd provoked the Lord to anger. And the question is, why doesn't Moses, as he is recalling these events, why doesn't he talk about his prayer at that point? Why does he wait until now to tell us what he said in his intercession? We don't know. He doesn't say. My theory is that this is not about Moses. And if at that point he had told the people, look, here's what I prayed, their eyes would have been on him instead of on God. But now, having told the story, having made the argument, superiorly righteous, is there such an adverb? Having made the point, then he can backtrack and pick it up. And this is critical for what happens in chapter 10. He has to do this now. And now you have the prayer. So I prayed to the Lord and I said, oh Lord God, do not destroy your people, even your possession. Your translation has inheritance. Whom you... Did God get Israel from his father? I mean, when you use the word inheritance, that's the problem. We assume inheritance is what you get from your father after your father dies. Israel is God's inheritance. Did God have a father who died and then gave? No, it's special possession, a grant, his possession, his treasure. There are lots of other words we have for this in Deuteronomy we've talked about before. Your people, even your inheritance, whom you've redeemed through your greatness, whom you've brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't look at the stubbornness of this people or at their wickedness or their sin. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Otherwise, the land from which you brought us may say, because the Lord wasn't able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he brought them out to slay them in the desert. But they are your people, your possession, whom you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. It's quite a prayer. But before we get to the prayer itself, let's talk about verses 15 to 19 a little bit more. You have the symbolic gesture of smashing of the tablets, then the intercessory gesture on behalf of Israel, verses 18 to 19. Then you have the intercessory gesture on behalf of Aaron. He prays for Aaron. Then the symbolic gesture of disposing of the calf. All of this is background, and now we have 18 to 19. Here is the prayer. I threw myself down before Yahweh as I had earlier, and I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord by provoking him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure that Yahweh bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But guess what? The Lord listened to me. It's an amazing story. In this statement, verses 18 to 19, you notice, first of all, the prophetic significance of Moses' intercession. I fell down before the Lord. That's what a prophet does. Remember Abraham and Abimelech, I think it was, it's Abimelech. When Abraham passed off his wife as his sister and gave Abimelech permission to marry, and everything went wrong in the household, then the Lord said to Abimelech, let Abraham pray for you, for he is a prophet. That's what prophets do, most of them. It's interesting that at the beginning of his ministry in Ezekiel chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, the Lord says to Ezekiel, you are not to intercede on behalf of the people. And that's exceptional, because at the time of Ezekiel's call, 586 was written on the calendar. And God was not going to erase 586. And of course, you know what 586 is. That's the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. That's quite an exceptional statement. Ezekiel is forbidden. And in chapter 8, the Lord says, and though they scream in my ears, I will not hear. But here, Moses knows. We think of Moses as lawgiver. No. The only office the book of Deuteronomy ascribes to him, chapter 18, we'll get there, is that of prophet. The Lord will raise up a prophet like me. And that's, he's the pastor. This is what pastors do. They intercede for their people. Now, pastors get angry and cynical about their people. Moses did. You've been wretched since I knew you. Sometimes wonder if he actually loves his people. But he prays for them. It's interesting what drives his prayer, though. The intensity of his intercession for 40 days and 40 nights. Well, this is interesting because this now makes it 80 days and 80 nights. Remember, he's up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights receiving revelation from God, and he says, I neither ate nor drank. And now when he sees this, oh, another 40 days, I have no time to eat or drink. He is so focused on the intercession. Then the motivation for his intercession. Because of the sin which you had committed, in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger, for I was afraid of the anger of the Lord against you, his wrathful fury. He said he would destroy you. And the effect. And the Lord listened to me. What does it mean to listen to somebody? You know, we used to ask our kids, did you hear me? Some of you are still at that stage. Now we're asking our grandkids. Ellen is in Vancouver this morning. She's asking her grandkids, did you hear me? What does it mean to listen? It doesn't mean only to obey. Sometimes it means that. But it means to take into your thick skull what you have heard and act on it. The Lord had said to Israel at Sinai, Exodus 19, now then, if you will listen to my voice and keep my covenant. Your translations always have, if you will obey my voice. No, God speaks more than command. God also speaks lots of grace, lots of promise, lots of... And the Decalogue starts with gospel. I am the Lord your God. Keep hearing that. Don't forget, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And now, the Lord listened to me at that time. It's interesting that the Exodus version of this is now 38 years later, the Exodus version of this has a fuller description of it. We'll get back to that when we get to our prayer. Now, the nature of Moses' intercession. Now we have to skip to verses 25 to 29. You can't read that very well. But sometimes it helps to put alongside, juxtapose, we call it, juxtapose similar texts. And we actually have three versions of Moses' intercessory prayers. Three versions. The ones on the frames here are the same event. The one on the left column, Exodus 32, 11 to 14, that's the narrator's report of what happened. In the right column, Deuteronomy 9, 26 to 29, that's Moses' own report. He's remembering 28 years later. So we've got those two represent the same event, but in the middle, you have that other event, Kadesh Barnea, when the Lord says it's time to enter the land, and they refuse to go, and the Lord says, fine, I'll destroy you. And Moses interceded for them at that time as well. It's remarkable how Moses' argumentation with God is so similar in all of these. Notice his arguments. Well, let's deal only with our text. Moses' first argument with God when he intercedes, Israel is the Lord's people, not his. And of course, this goes back to the Lord's complaint earlier in chapter 9, verse 8. Actually, it's not here. It's in the Exodus version where the Lord says to Moses, look at what your people have done. And Moses says, you can't do that. They're not my people. Look at our chapter, verse... I've got the references wrong here. Chapter 9. No, we are right. I'm in the wrong chapter. So I prayed to the Lord and I said, oh Lord God, don't destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. You can't do this. Your people. And of course, this is covenant language. Remember what happened at Sinai? Where formally, they got married. God and Israel. The pastor in his message this morning didn't mention this one. He talked about Christ. But it's actually also true of Yahweh and his relationship to Israel. For what happened at Israel was a marriage in the marriage ceremony. I will be your husband, you will be my wife. And the wife says, I will be your wife and you will be my husband. At Sinai, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's what happens. Moses says to God, you can't do this. They're yours, they're not mine. I'm not in covenant relationship with them. It's not my deal. It's your deal. Argument number one. Argument number two. You can't do this because it would mean you have wasted all this effort. Do not destroy your people, even your herds, whom you redeemed through your greatness, whom you brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Oh, now we have to go back to chapter 4. Where he celebrates. Has anything like this ever happened in the history of humankind? Think about it. From the creation of the world until the present, from one end of the sky to the other, have you ever heard a story like this? How the Lord went out into Egypt and he rescued you with a strong arm and a strong hand, outstretched arm with signs and wonders. You got seven words for the big deal that he celebrated there. And now he says, God, you can't do that. It's all for nothing then. You've wasted your energy. You can't do it. The people you brought out? Third argument. Hold back for the sake of the patriarchs. Remember your servants. Forget the sin. Remember your servants. But of course, now you have to understand what remember and forget mean. You know, I run into somebody that I should know. It's happened to some of you. And I can't remember your name. And I excuse myself and I say, I have a good memory, but it's very short. That's amnesia. That's not what we're talking about. God has no amnesia. When it says remember, remember Noah was in the ark for all those days that it was raining? The turning point in the story, chapter 8, verse 1 of Genesis. God remembered Noah. I'm sure there were times when Noah thought God had forgotten. But what does it mean? It means take into account. Act in accordance with the fact that. And of course, this goes back to chapter 4 too. We just talked about the signs and wonders that God had done. All of this would be for nothing. But chapter 4, verse 37, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you out of Egypt with great power. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but don't remember the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin. I know. Notice he doesn't mitigate the problem. Disregard their sin. Remember your servants. It's an interesting one. This is the first time in the Bible where all three patriarchs are come under that category of your servants. We've had it once before of Abraham. Now we have it of all three. Israel, as a nation, they're the servants. The word really means your vassals. Those whom you have called and charged to represent you. And when he says here, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, what is it about those servants that he has to remember? Well, we can start at Genesis 17. I mean, there are lots of places we could go. But here, let's pick it up at Genesis 17. Verse 4. Even earlier than that. God says to Abraham, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, multiply you exceedingly. Behold, my covenant is with you. You will be a father of multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abraham. It should be called Avraham. But for I have made you the father of multitude. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. Kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This is what Moses throws back at God. You can't do this. It would mean betraying the patriarchs. It would mean not only breaking that covenantal word at Sinai that we all just signed on to, it would mean also breaking your covenantal word to the ancestors. You can't do this. Now, of course, in the original version in chapter 9, verse 10, or Exodus chapter 32, there the Lord had said to Moses, Moses, go down, I'm going to destroy this people, and I'm going to start over with you. Technically, if God starts over with Moses, he's not betraying that covenant. But Moses uses this as an argument. It looks like you are. You can't do that because of your commitment to your ancestors. Argument number 4. The Lord's reputation among the nations will be damaged if he destroys Israel. They will think that he brought them out to destroy them in the desert because he was unable to carry through on his promise to give them the land, or because he hated them. Verse 28. Otherwise, the land from which you brought us. What's the land from which you brought us? Egypt. They're the ones who saw everything God had done for Israel. All the plagues, that the world may know that I am Yahweh. All that for nothing. And they will say, if you destroy them, guess what? He was able to get them out of Egypt, but he couldn't finish the job. He was not able to bring them into the land. God got tired, or God had no more energy left, or whatever. But there's another thing, another possibility. He had changed his mind about them. This is not the first time we've heard this. Remember when they are at the Red Sea? I mean, they've just celebrated the Passover. They're marching out of Egypt with their hands high and going, na, 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 we're out of here. That's a paraphrase. And they get to the Red Sea, the waters in front and the fortresses on the side and desert all around, and they see the dust from Pharaoh's chariots. And what do they say? Is it because the Lord, there are not enough graves in Egypt that the Lord has brought us here to kill us here? Then, of course, all of a sudden, this plan of salvation is twisted into a diabolical, sinister plot. That's what the Egyptians will say. That's what the Egyptians will say. He couldn't finish the job. He was unable or unwilling because he hated them. What does it mean to hate? And of course, this is what we do with our enemies. Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. This is not quite that. Love is the opposite of hate, yes. But remember our conversation about love. What does love mean, biblically speaking? Covenant commitment demonstrated in action, in the interests of the other person. Hate is the opposite. Rejection of covenant. Because he rejected them. And of course, Malachi works with the beginning of the book of Malachi. The people are all cynical. Malachi says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Really? It means simply excluded from covenant relationship. But Jacob have I loved. This is another argument. You can't do this. What will the Egyptians say? They will draw all the wrong conclusions about you. Now we go back to the second command of the Decalogue. To most of you, it's the third. But you shall not carry the name of the Lord your God in vain. Everything Israel does advertises. Because they're branded with his name. Everything says something about God. And now Moses throws it back at God and says, you can't afford to do this. What will the people say? Of course, this becomes a very important motivation all the way through when you read the prophets in particular. When Ezekiel talks about the restoration of Israel, bringing them back from exile, it's because they had shamed the name of God with their sin in the land. Therefore, God expelled them. But now that they're expelled, they bring shame to the name of God because it looks like God has rejected them. And so God is driven by the fact that they have his brand on their foreheads or their hands or wherever. He has to bring them back to redeem his reputation. Moses says, you can't do this. And then he comes back, verse 29a, but they're your people, your possession. Notice he started out here. It's not mine. Don't blame me. And he ends with one more story. Whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. The Lord has invested great effort in saving the Israelites from the bondage of Egypt. By implication, to destroy them would mean that all of that was for naught. What happens? Moses doesn't tell us what happened next here. Earlier in verse 18, he says, verse 19, oh, the Lord listened to me at that time also. But if you read the Exodus account, he fleshes out the narrative. And there he tells us that the Lord changed his mind about what he had threatened to do, and he didn't do it. Here he doesn't even talk about that. Again, take out the chapter division. And what happens next week? At that time, the Lord said to me, cut out for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the former ones and come up the mountain. Make an ark of wood for yourself and I'll write on the tablets the same words that were on the other one. What's happened? The covenant's on. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? You talk about relationship with God based on superior righteousness. You've done everything you could to anger God. Relationship with God is possible only because God forgives. And God overlooks the sin. And God remembers his covenant. Which brings us then to application. What happens when people pray? This is a fabulous lesson on prayer. There are always 3 possibilities. First, things change. When I was growing up over the dining room table, I think I've mentioned this before, my parents had a wall motto, prayer changes things. Makes a difference. in Acts chapter 12. You have the story of Peter's in prison. And they've got a prayer meeting going. Something happens. The chains fall off. The doors open up. And Peter gets to the house where they're having their prayer meeting. And he knocks on the door. And Rhoda comes to the door. And she says, "Duh, you're not supposed to be here." And she doesn't even let him in. She slams the door back in his face and tells the other people, "Peter's there." What happened? God answered prayer. Second, the prayer changes. We had this in chapter 3 at the end. Remember, Moses came to God. You know, there are prayers of Moses that God didn't answer yes to. Oh, God always answers prayer, but it's not always yes. Moses came to God and he said, "This ain't right. Won't you please let me in? Let me cross the Jordan. Let me touch the land. Smell the land. After all this, surely that's not too much to ask." And God says, "Shut up." That's what the Hebrew says. It's the equivalent. Is that strong? "Rav lekha, enough already. Stop it." And Moses stopped. And the interesting thing is, throughout the rest of the book, there isn't a hint anymore. Oh, there are hints of that event, but Moses never sulks again. He's a changed man. Prayer. Prayer is the process sometimes whereby we get God to do what we want Him to do. That's the next one. But it's also the process whereby God gets us to be what He wants us to be. I have the example of Amos chapter 7. Amos sees the vision of the locusts destroying the land, and Amos prays, "No, Lord, you can't do this. Jacob is too small. You'll destroy him." And the Lord backs off. And then he sees the vision of the fire coming in and burning him up, and he prays again, "Lord, you can't do that. Jacob is small. Stop it." And God stops. And then the Lord shows him a plumb line. The level. And Amos doesn't pray anymore. He knows the answer. He knows the judgment is deserved, and it will come. It's time to stop praying. Amos' will is now in line with God's will. But then you have our text. God changes His mind. Does He really? Yes. In the Exodus version, and we don't have the word here. In the Exodus version, you have this word, necham. It's the same word that's used, for instance, in Jonah chapter 3, verse 9, where Jonah comes to the Ninevites and says, 40 days and it's over? And then the king decrees from the cows in the barn to the king on his throne, everybody's to wear sackcloth and ashes. Who knows? The Lord may change His mind. Necham. And then the next, at the end of the chapter, it says, and the Lord changed His mind. And He didn't do it. Chapter 4 starts out with Jonah furious. That's what's wrong with God. He forgives. And that's the name of the sermon. If you're preaching through Jonah, you've got to preach this. What's wrong with God? He forgives. There are several circumstances under which God will change His mind. One, when people repent, that's Nineveh, He withdraws the threat. Two, when there is a righteous intercessor, that's our case. Because of Moses' intercession, God pulled back. He changed his mind. Now, I know that for some of you, that's very troubling. Is God that fickle? But of course, it's because the opposite is the case. It's because God is unchanging in His character, which drives Him when the circumstances in this relationship change to change His response. But of course, it's always in keeping with the ancient covenant word. I give you my word. You behave this way, I will treat you this way. If you behave this way, I will treat you this way. And so in this case, because of Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, remember Moses is on the mountain and he hears the Lord introduce himself. I am Yahweh, Yahweh, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in chesed, who forgives every kind of sin, but I will not leave the guilty unpunished. That's a fabulous text. Because God is gracious. When people pray, He backs off. Unchanging in His character, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But of course, for us, I mean, I'm sure you've often thought, well, if God's absolutely sovereign over anything, He does what He wants anyhow, then what's the point in praying? This is a mystery to me. This is a total mystery. I don't have a mathematical equation. I don't understand it. God is absolutely in control of everything. But God also takes your prayers seriously. And He incorporates the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person into the operation of His gracious will. It works. And this is what prevents us from the despair of fatalism. If God controls everything, what's the point? Makes no difference. Yes, it does make a difference. Because God is not a stone. God is a person enjoying a living relationship like we do with our spouses. He's a lot more, I mean, He's absolutely consistent. I, as a spouse, am not. But He is. But my actions towards Ellen, this is a living relationship, so that when she does certain things, I respond accordingly. And God does too. God does too. How else are you going to account for when Jesus encounters the death of Lazarus, what does He do? He weeps. He feels Mary and Martha's pain. And He gets angry with the forces of evil that are at work here. It's a wonderful gospel here. Next week, we'll come back and read chapter 10, verses 1 to 11. Read it out loud several times. See if you can make sense of it. But it is the answer to Moses' prayer. Back off, God! I mean, this is really direct stuff Moses gives him. And because of the fervency, and should we say, the argumentation, God remembers the covenant. God remembers the ancestors. God pulls back the club. And He says, fine. We'll start over. And that's what happens. Let's pray. We thank You, our Heavenly Father, that You do not dismiss us at the moment of our infidelity. But You keep calling us back to Yourself and you forgive. I thank you this day for my mother's prayers for me that are answered every day. You hear, you listen. And so as we plead for our children, our neighbors, our acquaintances, even those who have left and rebelled against you, we pray, O Lord, have mercy. For the sake of the name of the living Christ. Amen. Amen. God be with you all. May He answer your prayers this week.